Good morning. We're in Ephesians 4. Please turn in your Bibles there. It's been some time since our last lesson in the epistle. So let me remind you that in the last three chapters of the book, the Apostle Paul seeks to make application to the great doctrines of the faith that he set forth in the first three chapters. And he begins, if you recall, in verse 1 of chapter 4 with his heartfelt prayer that the Ephesian believers will walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they had been called. And that means, firstly, on a corporate level at least, that the whole Ephesian church must work diligently to maintain and preserve the unity of the church. They are one body, Paul has said that, one new humanity in Christ. But they remain the same sinful individuals whom God brought together, and thus they must exhibit those fruits of the Spirit like humility and meekness and patience in order to be sure that that very real unity remains visible and apparent in their actual lives. And that was the substance of the first six verses of chapter 4 that we read and studied last time. I would point out that this is a recurring theme that we find in discovering what being a Christian is all about. It's that God has performed a supernatural work in our lives. It's variously described as, you know, we're a saint. He's made us a holy one. He has made us a new person. He's made us a child of God. He's made us all one united body. And that one day we will be perfectly all that he's made us. But in between the what he has made us and what we will be one day is the dirty business of trying to be today what he has made us to be. We live in the not yet, but the Lord has not left us without resources. He has built into the body of Christ a kind of mechanism, a network designed to nurture the body along to the kind of maturity that God has designed for us. And that's what the apostle addresses now, beginning in verse 7, the gifts and the growth of the church. I'm going to read from 7 through 16, but you'll find out we're really only going to get down to about verse 13, but it's kind of a unit as a whole, so we'll read all those verses. He writes in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So here is the help that God has given us, the body of Christ. He has given to each of us gifts that serve to equip us in the building up of the one body to unity and maturity. Consequently, we should grow up and advance beyond childishness in the truth. And while each member growing contributes to the growth of the body, unity depends very much on growth and maturity. So Paul now wishes to express to them how very important that is, and the first order is for him to be sure and join in with them in this desire. So you notice how he shifts from addressing them in the second person. He's been saying, I want you to walk worthy of your calling. I want you to work diligently to maintain the unity of the church. He shifts from that second person to the first person, in which he identifies himself with them. It is to each of us, he says, that God has given this grace. So it's not Paul over against the church in Ephesus, over against the church in Colossae, over against the church in Thessalonica. It is all of them in this together. Each of them is the recipient of this special grace. Now, this is not the exact same grace as we saw in chapter 2. That was a glorious chapter where Paul said, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. That was saving grace. Here it's enabling grace that Paul has in sight. It is a special grace granted to each believer. These are the spiritual gifts that we find set forth in four different places in the New Testament. They're easy to remember. Two occur in the fourth chapters and two in the 12th chapters of four different books. They each contain different lists of the spiritual gifts, and combined, they total over 20 in all. But they're all found here in Ephesians 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in Romans chapter 12, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And combined, these lists reveal that within the unity of this body of Christ, each individual member has a distinctive role to play, a part to play, a distinctive service to perform for the effective functioning of the whole. And so the way to unity is quite remarkably through individuality. The way for the body to be united as one is for the individual members to do their part. And you notice two important truths in verse 7. Look at verse 7. One truth is that every believer has at least one spiritual gift to each one of us, he says. And secondly, these gifts of grace come to us in different measures, which we should take to mean that spiritual giftedness is as diverse as are the attributes of the one who has granted them to us. In another place, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul will write, and you've read it, of varieties of gifts and varieties of ministries and varieties of effects, but how it is the same God who works all things in all persons. When a church is functioning properly, there will be an exciting diversity of ministries because they will arise out of a kaleidoscope of gifts, each varying one from another, but each a manifestation of the sovereign grace of the one who is behind them. You know, the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. Think about that. God, we are made in the image of God. And since that is so, shouldn't we expect an infinite variety of ministries and works that characterize our church? Not a kind of robotic monotony that grinds us into numbness. Yet there will be, nevertheless, a certain sameness in the sense that every exercise of the gifts will be the expression of God's grace, and all will be done in the service of one another. Paul wrote, listen carefully, Romans 12, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Peter, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, he exhorted the church, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. His grace is manifold. Now that raises a question in many minds, I know, that can tend to make us a bit uncomfortable. But we must ask it, do you know what your spiritual gift is? And are you using it to serve others? It's a very personal question because it puts the spotlight, in a sense, on you. It concerns you. It's directly in regard to you. I know. I've been there. I've sat in the pew or in the classroom and heard the teacher or the preacher ask that question. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Are you using it? And it can make you uncomfortable if you don't have a clue what it is. But I will say that the only way to find out and move beyond that confusion is to seek to adopt an other person outlook, a desire to serve this body, to serve others, and not just yourself, and go do something. Go do something. You'll probably hit a few dead ends. It's likely you may embarrass yourself. And so are you willing to do that? And I ask that very seriously. Are you willing to do that? Cindy and I, many years ago, took on this ministry at the chapel of charting on the maps of the United States and on the world where all our listeners were from the tape ministry. Tapes, they played back audio. Anyway. And so we had a tape ministry, and people would send in mail in envelopes with stamps and things like that. And so we would get the envelopes with the addresses from the tape ministry, and then we would take the push pins and put them on the map. The goal was to show everybody in the church, you know, this is the ministry that you are having here across the world. And we had little kids then, and so we'd get behind in our ministry, and Sunday would come, another Sunday would come, and I think it was Howard Pryor would bring me a big box full, more envelopes, and we'd get behind. And so the envelopes would stack up, and I just didn't do a very good job of putting a system in place. And finally, we got someone else to do the job, and they did a superb job charting our listeners. We just weren't very gifted in that area. I convinced myself of that anyway. And then there was the one-year stint with Young Life, working with teenagers. You know, there's a giftedness required for that ministry that was not given to me, was it? I don't know what the gift is, but it's one that requires you to be able to endure an all-night bus trip to the ski slopes in which all these kids are sleeping upside down in the luggage bins, and you're like this the whole way. And then the next night, being in a room with a bunch of sophomore boys who light up cigarettes in the middle of the night. I don't know what that gift is, but I didn't have it. My stint in Young Life wasn't a disaster, but it had some disastrous moments. So the point is, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, and so you feel like you really don't have a service to offer your fellow members, God may want you to go out and stub your toe a little bit and put you in a position where you eventually gain the perspective. I think I know what my gift is. It was the missionary Hudson Taylor who once said, God uses men and women who are weak and feeble enough to rely upon Him. And it was someone else who once said, the people that God wants to use to do something are always the people who don't want to do anything. And that probably includes all of us to some degree. But we know from reading our Bibles that God does want to use each one of us, and if we will step out and rely upon Him, He will do that in sometimes very surprising ways. And that is because in serving one another, as in everything else in the Christian life, it is Christ Himself who is our strength. He is the one who is the giver of these spiritual gifts, and Paul supports that in verses 8 through 10. By going back to the Old Testament to apply a passage from Psalm 68 to the distribution of the gifts. And if you go back and read that psalm, please don't do it now, you'll see that it is a kind of ode to God as a victorious leader who has defeated the enemies of His people. You have ascended on high, the 18th verse proclaims. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. And the imagery reflected the reality of warfare and conquest in the ancient world, in which the victor, think about it, was rewarded the spoils from the battle, and then he would divide the booty among his subjects upon his return. And you can see an example of that if you're interested in Genesis 14. This rings a bell with many of you immediately, where Abraham returned from the battle against the kings who had taken Lot and his family captive. And then Abraham's ally, the king of Sodom, offered to Abraham, look, you take all the spoils from the war. And so Psalm 68 reflects that custom. And Paul saw in it, here we go, the application of the Old Testament to the New in Paul's mind. Paul saw in that an analogy to what Christ had done in defeating the devil on the cross and gaining the spoils, the spiritual spoils of that victory. It reflected in Paul's mind the present reality in which the Lord Jesus, having risen victorious from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, received these gifts from God by virtue of his victory, and now was pouring out these gifts among his people on earth through his Spirit. And in the psalm itself, the emphasis is on the victor receiving the gifts, while Paul, in our text, look at it, speaks of how he gave gifts to men. And that reflected probably some contemporary renderings of the time, which had changed the verb from received to give. Or it may have just been that Paul made the logical step in his mind from the victor's rewards to the largesse to his subjects that followed. So he gives his own rendering there in verse 8, and then he offers the analogy in verse 9 and 10. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So Paul is arguing that this is what happened to Christ. The victor ascended on high and he received these gifts. And in the case of Jesus, that meant that he had first descended. In fact, some of the versions add that little word first. The early church fathers understood that to mean that Jesus had actually descended into Hades after his burial in order to make an announcement concerning his victory, recalling 1 Peter 3, verse 19, where Peter mentions Jesus is making proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And I think many of you know that one of the oldest creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, contains a line in it after saying that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, that he descended into hell. And you've recited that confession in that way, and it reflects this ancient notion. But whatever, if you can follow me here, whatever 1 Peter 3, verse 9 means, and we won't go into that this morning, there's no mention of hell or Hades in Paul's statement here. And the point of the descent is that it was the thing that earned him the victory and the subsequent spoils of the victory. What Paul has in mind is the eternal Son of God's descent into this world and the humiliation he endured up to and including his death and burial. So the opposite of his ascension was his incarnation and the atoning work that he accomplished. Now I want you to notice that this is consistent with what Jesus himself said, and it's reflected elsewhere in the apostles' writings. So I'm going to quickly mention three scripture references. You don't have to turn to them. I'll just read them for you, but you might want to write them down. The first is John 3:13. In John 3:13, Jesus said to Nicodemus, remember, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again in John 6:38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then later in that chapter 6, he addresses himself to those hearers who had heard all of that he said in 6, and they were scandalized by it. And he said, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So those are from the mouth of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Now the Apostle Paul, in a companion letter to Ephesians in Colossians 2:15, writing of Christ's victory on the cross, also said, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So there's that victory motif again. And then the third passage contains the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that day when so many spoke in foreign tongues that they didn't previously know. And Peter explained it as the consequence of Jesus having successfully fulfilled his mission on the cross, witnessed by God raising him from the dead. And then Peter explained, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So there's the same idea that we see from Paul here, a successful descent into the world in the humiliation of his incarnation and death and resurrection, an ascent to his position of glory at the right hand of the Father, and then finally his both receiving of gifts and then distribution of gifts upon those who belong to him. And now Paul, in this context of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church in Ephesus, to each one of them, he said, grace was given, declares now in verse 10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. He's accomplished everything, in other words, that had to be done in order to resume his rightful place as the Lord of the universe and fulfill God's gracious promises of salvation, eternal life, and an eternal kingdom. We sing and hear this beautiful hymn. I think we sang it last week. With a shout, you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your way. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. He is leading us home. It's a journey. It's a journey that we're on. It's called the Christian life. And the gifts that he gives us are for that purpose, because we need help in this journey. I remember Howard Hendricks years ago in a seminary class explaining the purpose of the gift of pastor-teacher to the students, and he said this to us. He said, you're outfitting ships for the journey of life. There are no safeways out on the ocean. Now, Safeway was a grocery store back then. But so he's saying there are no grocery stores out on the ocean. You have to load on everything you need to cross the ocean. And I can speak for myself better than anybody that in these years under the ministry of Dan and of Dr. Johnson and many others, that those gifts have been of incalculable help to me and to my family. I've enjoyed seeing Ephesians chapter 4 worked out in this body. Well, Paul gives an abbreviated list of these gifts in verse 11. They're more than 20 cited, as I said, in the chapters we mentioned earlier, and it's possible that there are spiritual gifts not listed in our New Testament. In Paul's other teaching on the gifts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts described, I think this will help if you can follow me here. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts described are ministries that the Spirit gives to the members for them to use in service, while here the gifts are the persons in the body who exercise their own gifts to help other members exercise theirs. And so he says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. This isn't the same thing as identifying the offices of the church. Those are outlined in other places in our New Testament. They're elders or overseers, they're deacons, they're believer priests. Every believer is a believer priest, so in that sense, everybody has an office in the church. But Paul, what he's doing here, it appears, is to be identifying the more foundational gifts given to the church in order to support it. And I say this because of the order in which he gives them and also because of what he's written in other places. He lists apostles and prophets first, then evangelists and pastor teachers. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, he wrote this, remember, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, etc. There was an order of importance in Paul's thinking. Well, here, notice, he inserts evangelists between the prophets and the teachers, and the teachers are described more fully as pastors also. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 20, you remember he spoke of the church as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and he couples them together in the same way in chapter 3, verse 5. So he mentions first apostles. And that term means, as you know, a sent one. That's what apostle means, someone who has been sent. And so in that sense, every believer, not only are we believer priests, but we're also apostles because God has sent each of us into a sinful, dying world to be his representative. But it had more specific references as used by the apostles themselves. It could refer to the 12 in a technical sense, the 12 plus Paul. Those were ones who qualified to be apostles by virtue of the fact that they had been eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also in a non-technical sense, the word was used of one who carried out a specific function for the church and thus was sent by the church. Titus, Epaphroditus, they were called apostles in the New Testament. But the majority of the time, Paul referred to the apostles in this first sense as those men that Jesus, those original men, the 12 plus Paul, that Jesus had sent into the world to be foundational ministers to his church. The gift of the prophets, that was foundational as well. They were gifted, the prophets were, to hear the very word of God and repeat it faithfully to the church. So the prophets could say, "Thus says the Lord," and you could be sure that what they then said was what the Lord had said. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul identifies both the apostles and the prophets as God's agents of revelation. God gave the revelation to the apostles and to the prophets in order to provide guidance, in order to provide stability to the church in its infancy. They did not have the New Testament like we do, so they needed this extra special grace of God. Well, obviously, the gift of apostleship ended as the apostles gradually died off, and since the gift of prophecy, as Paul describes it, is coupled with apostleship as those two foundational gifts, we should probably consider the gift of prophecy to have ceased as well. And those of you who have studied this know what an oversimplification I just made. There are people within the body of Christ who are especially gifted in what we would call forthtelling. You know, prophecy is to say, pro can mean forth or it can mean before. And there are people, especially gifted, maybe in being prophetic in the sense that they speak forth the truth of God in a special way. But the evidence is strong that the gift of foretelling, prophesying about the future, has ceased. We could talk a lot about that, but we won't. But it's not as if we don't have the benefit today of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament church. Their message and their authority are preserved today in the written word of God. And so we're hearing the apostolic message as we study the book of Ephesians. We're hearing it as we study the epistle to the Romans. We heard it as we heard Dan give the exposition of the book of Genesis through the lens of the gospel, the fruit of the apostles and the prophets. Evangelists are the third group mentioned. Every Christian is to be an evangelist. That's Jesus's great commission to us. But we also know that God has especially gifted certain individual men and women with the task and the burning desire to be bearers of the good news. They may be missionaries, certainly, but that's not necessary. They don't have to be missionaries going to a foreign place. I've told you this before, but Cindy's dad, my father-in-law, has the gift of evangelism. He'll tell a fence post about Jesus, a taxi driver, waiter in the restaurant, old friends who've heard it many, many times before. He has the gift of evangelism. I have a longtime friend in the ministry here in Dallas whose heart burns for the lost, and his ministry revolves around apologetics and evangelism. And we have, of course, our own members here in our own church who have the gift of evangelism. But I want you to note, not but, I also want you to note that this gift has been given to the church. It is integral to the building up of the church, obviously, but it should also be carried on as an outreach of the church and not divorced from the local church. The gift of evangelism is given to the church. That's our gift that we have to benefit us. And then lastly, Paul cites the gift of pastors and teachers. A pastor is a shepherd. That's what the word means, pastor, shepherd. He tends to and takes care of the flock. As new believers enter into the fellowship of the church, they need to be shepherded. They need to be fed or taught. The older members do too, but the new members especially. There's some friendly debate here over whether Paul is describing pastor, teacher, one gift or two. The grammatical evidence is good were we to go into it that he meant to combine the two as one gift, the pastor-teacher. An elder is someone who is an under-shepherd under our great ultimate shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And according to the New Testament, the elder should be apt to teach. He should have an ability to teach, a gift to teach. He should be gifted in that area. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28 to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, exhorted the elders among his readers as their fellow elder to shepherd the flock of God among them. There are those who say a shepherd can be a teacher, and a teacher can be a pastor, but they don't always have to be both. But I would respond to that what good is teaching if there's not some shepherding that goes with it? And how can anyone really be a good shepherd if they don't have some ability to teach? Now, you may argue with me about that, but Paul doesn't give the whole list of gifts here. What he seems to be doing, as I said, is identifying the foundational gifts that were most important to the growth of the church. And notably, all four have teaching, have instruction at their core. The apostles, think about it, the prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. If there was one thing that the apostle Paul emphasized, it was the importance of teaching. He said to Timothy, his disciple, preach the word. Now I've compiled here some of the exhortations that Paul gave to Timothy. He said, preach the word, give attention to the scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Pay close attention to your teaching. Well, Paul did that because he recognized there was nothing more necessary to the growth and maturity of our church than solid and consistent teaching. It's not an exercise with no end. And the verses that follow that hope we'll get to in the next lesson will bear that out. Consequently, there should be a profound feeling of obligation in those who exercise the gift. The apostle said, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them. F.F. Bruce was one of the great New Testament scholars. He wrote countless books. Yesterday I looked at the bibliography. It's unbelievable. He wrote countless books, commentaries, articles, and he was a dedicated churchman. He was very involved, active in his church, teaching, shepherding in his church. And you know, I quote from F.F. Bruce quite often. Toward the end of his life, Professor Bruce wrote this: to hear the voice of God in Holy Scripture oneself and to help others to hear it is a worthy cause to which to devote one's resources. To be commissioned to devote them to this cause is a sacred trust, not to be undertaken lightly, not to be refused irresponsibly, but to be fulfilled thankfully. I love that simple expression of devotion to the exercise of the gift that God has given us. And I would say that should be the attitude of every single one of us in this room in the exercise of the individual gifts that God has given us, for we are to all be involved in the ministry. The church is an every person organism. She answers to all hands on deck. And that's reflected as we come to the close in verses 12 and 13, in which Paul states the purpose of the gifts. He gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now look at verse 12. That's an important verse to an understanding of Christian ministry. The Old Authorized Version, the King James Bible, mispunctuated this verse, adding a comma after the equipping of the saints, so that it read as if these men who were gifted to teach and to preach and to pastor had three distinct roles: to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of ministry, comma, and to build up the body of Christ. And the result coming down from that mistranslation or mispunctuation was a structure very conducive to completely separate clerical and lay classes, where the work of the ministry was cordoned off to a kind of clerical elite, while the masses, everybody else, sat quietly or, you know, every now and then muttered amen embarrassedly. But Paul began this section by pointing to the grace given to each one of us. He threw himself in with them. He didn't separate himself from them. They were all to be involved in the work of ministry, and all of what he is saying here is aimed at the vital purpose of the maturity and the growth of the church. It's to the building up of the body, to the attaining to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ, to reaching maturity, as he says here, that they have all been given grace to strive after. And so what Paul is saying in verse 12 is that Christ gave the original apostles and prophets, and then the evangelists and the pastor teachers that were active in their church, he gave them to them in order that they might do the work of service and be involved in the building up of the body of Christ. The ministry of the church was to be in every member ministry in which they all serve to the end of benefiting the whole body, including those gifted to teach and shepherd the flock. But they needed to be equipped to do that, and that was the purpose of these teaching gifts. You've heard that analogy, I think, that Bud Wilkinson made many years ago comparing a football game to the church. He said the church is like a football game in which 22 men are exerting themselves down on the field, desperately needing rest, while 50,000 people are in the stands, desperately needing exercise. Well, many churches are like that. This church is not like that, so don't misunderstand me. So many of you have ministered to me over the years while I was, in effect, sitting up in the stands, cheering. I've spent my time in the bleachers. But Paul's point is that we're all in this together. We're all in this together, and God has not left us without those resources that He has poured out in our midst upon each and every one of us. And when one or two or three of us are sitting it out, are neglecting our gift, the body suffers. You know that's true. You can see how it's true. It's as simple as that. You know, there's a reason, I think, that the scriptures use the image of a body to describe the church. It's because we understand the body so well, and we know the handicap of losing our sight or our hearing. Of losing our hearing, we know the handicap of that, or the use of an arm or a knee that no longer works well. The body just doesn't function as well when every member is not doing its part. So let us exhort one another, you, me, you, each other, to enter into this organism, which is our local church, and fully function in the capacity that God has given us. Find out what that capacity is for you and put it to work. I don't mean to make anyone uncomfortable, but it's God's call for me. It's God's call for you. Well, I asked Matt last week to give me that, remember, that revised quotation he came up with from the Peace Corps mission statement. And I think it applies to us here, where we might say our mission statement is something like this: to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ through the body of Christ, which shall make available to the unbelieving world, and I would add, make available to the body of Christ, men and women qualified for service at home and abroad, those willing to serve under conditions of hardship, persecution, and ridicule if necessary, to sow the seeds of the gospel in the hearts of the unbelieving world and thus meet the needs of our great God and King by providing a trained force for such ends and for His eternal glory. That's a high calling, and as we understand it fully, a very high honor. And so let us apply ourselves diligently to it. And as we fulfill that calling, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will shine forth from this place. And as we'll see in our next lesson from verse 15, we will grow up in all aspects into Him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful that You have made us the body of Christ. We're especially grateful that He is our head and we follow after Him. And there is no single pastor in our church. We all have gifts that You have given us to minister to one another, to serve one another, and in serving one another, we are serving You. And so, Father, will You, as I just said, will You make us diligent to that end, that we might love You, and out of grateful hearts, out of the knowledge that You love each one of us with such love, that we would love one another and seek to serve one another as unto You. May our church be characterized in that way. And consequently, Lord, we pray that our church will be a testimony to this dark world in which we live, that people will observe the individual members of this body. They will observe this body, and they will think there's something wonderful going on there and seek to find out what it is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.